John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Let's pray. Our God, we are desperately in need of the right judgment you speak of. We are desperately in need of your wise counsel. Just as Elder Chris prayed earlier today, God, I pray that you would grant us wisdom, that you would unite that wisdom with faith in such a way that we might know not only who we are, but what we're doing. That we might not know that we are just yours, but that being yours means something. It has a call upon our lives. Father, we desire to know what that calling is. We desire to serve you in every area of our lives. So come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us clearly that we might become men and women who judge soundly, who judge correctly, who know what is true and live like the ones that you have called us to. We pray for this and more in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. From whom do you take counsel? Who are your advisors? I think for many of us, that's not a formal relationship we have with anybody. I think there are very few times in life where we meet somebody and we say, "I would like you to advise me for the rest of my life. I would like for you to be my wisdom dispenser." I think some would say, "Well, I seek the counsel of my elders or my pastor. I seek the counsel of my youth group advisor from when I was a kid. I seek the counsel and wisdom of a professional Christian counselor, or I seek counsel from someone who's an expert at my job or someone who's been doing my job longer than I have." I think there are many places we can go for counsel depending on what we are asking for counsel about. From your wife is good. Very wise. I think for many of us, we also seek counsel from places we shouldn't. I think for many of us, we listen to advice that comes from people who do not see the world as we see it, who do not know the God who governs it, and it's to our own folly and shame, and often downfall, that we seek such worldly wisdom. But the Bible speaks about it a lot because we're prone to it a lot, yes? We are people who desire to know what others think and understand moments and situations and issues from other people's perspective. As we come to the text today, there's a potential for some confusion. There's a potential for some difficulty as we read this text if we're not clear and confident in our assessment that only God the Father can govern Jesus' timetables, can govern Jesus' agenda. And his brothers and sisters are going to try to persuade him to be and do that which the Father has not called him to. In other words, Jesus' siblings are going to attempt to give him advice that he should not follow. So, with that having said, as a direction we're headed in, let's jump in. John 7:1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, that's a good reason for anybody, right? Jesus is doing ministry up in Galilee. He's in Capernaum, and he's in the areas surrounding that, north of the Sea of Galilee. The synoptic gospels, the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are fixated and spend the majority of their time focused on his time in Galilee. Notice John isn't. We get one scenario, right? We get the feeding of the 5,000 and then the discourse that follows it. We get a little bit of a teaser now that he did ministry there, and then we're going to be teleported into an event 6 months later at the Festival of Booths in Jerusalem. This is seen by some to indicate that John is not an eyewitness to the events of Jesus' ministry. It couldn't be further from the truth. John is not only an eyewitness to those ministries of Jesus and to his understanding of what the disciples are doing, it's more powerful than that. He's focusing our attention on things that aren't covered by other gospel narratives. That indicates for us that he's aware of the other narratives and wants to give additional information and credence and insight into the ministry of Jesus Christ. So he's not going to focus on Galilee. Instead, he's going to continue with his thematic developments and not his chronological ones. The Gospel of John is written through themes and the development of those themes and not with a heavy hand on chronology. Though, as the beginning of verse 7:1 indicates, that there are timetables established, but they're general, very rarely specific. So the after this is a general. It does not necessitate a clear connection to the events that immediately occurred prior. It's like saying a little while later, rather than saying immediately. And that's how we're to understand this moment. So, the Judean Jews, and better understood as the Jewish ruling authorities of Judea, are seeking and plotting to kill Jesus. We'll return to that theme in a moment, but let's remember where it began. It began in John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was Jesus breaking the Sabbath in the healing of the cripple by the pool in Jerusalem, but he was also even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So there's essentially two reasons why the Jewish authorities are plotting to kill Jesus. The first is that he breaks the rules. The second is that he considers himself equal with God. we nowadays would agree that Jesus was equating himself with God. The second charge is true. They're wrong to want to kill him on it, but it is true. But the first charge is wrong because Jesus is the giver of the law. He's not breaking the law that he himself gave. Instead, he's breaking the man-made, built-on-the-law issues that they created. So he's stepping on their nerves, but he's never crossing the lines of the law. And that's important for us to remember as we go through chapters 7 and 8. Verse 2. Now the Jewish Feast of Booths was at hand. This gives us a timetable. What is the Festival of Booths? In the Old Testament, it's sometimes referred to as the Festival of Tabernacles. It's a celebration of the later harvest. It takes place somewhere between September and October based on lunar cycles and such. They're not celebrating the harvest of grain, which happens much earlier in the year. They're celebrating the harvest of grapes and olives. It was known for two primary rites, a water-drawing rite and a lamp-lighting rite. And Jesus in his discourses that are coming, not this week, but in weeks ahead, will highlight elements of both of those, the lamp-lighting and the water-drawing ritual. So we'll see Jesus reference these images much later. The Festival of Tabernacles was the most popular and enjoyed of the required Jewish festivals. Remember, God's law mandated that all of his people gather in Jerusalem three times a year for three distinct festivals. This is the Festival of Booths, and it takes place half a year away from the Festival of Passover and its remembrance. So this served, because of its popularity and because of the fun and the novelty of it, people would literally make little houses out of sticks and branches. They would take the materials left over from the harvest and set up little homes, and they would eat and sleep in public. If you were in a busy city, then you would build your little tabernacle on the roof of your home instead of in your lawn, because if you didn't have a lawn, you can't build it on your lawn. But this was a time of great festivity, great celebration, celebrating God's provision for their needs, and a remembrance that they will depend on him again this time next year. So there's this great relationship between the now and the future, also imaged in this Festival of Booths. It also meant that this was the biggest crowd gathered in Jerusalem. So if your goal was to gain as much popularity and fame as possible, this was the time and the place to take the whole city captive by your teaching or by your prowess. If you're going to advance your career or your standing by doing miracles, you would not only do them in the most important city of Jerusalem, you would also do that at the time when the most amount of people were present. So you would want to show what you can do and gain the attention and the affection of the world. But this is the way the world thinks. This is how the world thinks. Bigger audience, longer term effect. The more who are gathered, the faster it'll spread. The question for us this morning is that God's way of doing it? Is that God's directive? Is that God's plan? Is that God's chosen methodology for the expansion of his kingdom and the expansion of his fame? And this is where we have to begin to look at Jesus' brothers. So the Festival of Booths was at hand. It's late September, early October. It's 6 months from the last time we saw Jesus doing ministry in John 6. And his brothers speak to him and they say, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." Now, one of the things that stands out to most Protestants when they read this text is the number of relationships they've had with Catholics who have all indicated that Mary is a virgin in perpetuity, right? So how does Jesus have siblings? This might not be a question you considered this morning, but let's consider it. We know that the doctrine of the virgin birth is essential for our understanding of Jesus as the second Adam, as Jesus being the one who would come and do that which Adam failed to do, and we fall in because Adam fell, and he has representative union. We have representative union with him. So in order for us to have union with Christ, he must come in such a way that it's like the first Adam. He would come sinless, without the sin nature that we have all inherited from our foreparents, Adam and Eve. The issue then becomes, if Jesus comes from Mary, who was virgin when he was born, does she maintain that state forever? And is there any indication in Scripture that she needs to, or that God's commanded her to? Certainly not. Let's jump into Matthew chapter 13 for a second so that we can get some background on this. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, it'll come up on the screen, we read, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" They're speaking about Jesus. "Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" At least four brothers, all specifically named. "And are not all his sisters with us?" Jesus must have had at least three sisters, because if he'd only had two sisters, they would have used the word both instead of the word all. Jesus comes from a big family, by modern definitions at least. So when we see this discourse taking place, it's taking place by people who grew up with Jesus in their neighborhood. They grew up knowing Joseph's profession. What was Joseph? A carpenter. How do we know that? Because they speak of him in verse 55 as the carpenter's son. Is not his mother called Mary? Well, why is the father unnamed and the mother named? Because the father has passed on by now. So they're referencing the history of who his father was rather than naming him, because Joseph's not there to point to. But who is there to point to? Mary. Mary is there to point to. And so as they're reflecting on who Jesus is, they're trying to figure out a distinction between Jesus and all these other siblings. Jesus has at least four brothers. By the way, two of them wrote books in the New Testament, right? James and Jude. Jude is Judas, Jesus' brother. Two of Jesus' brothers who do not believe in the moment we're talking about in John 7 later come to faith after the resurrection, and two of them author books in the Bible. What are we doing? We're establishing something that's very important about what Scripture teaches about the family dynamic of Jesus. I don't bring this up to you so you can argue with Catholics, but rather so that you can help them see the man-made elements of their argument and how they're extra-biblical. They're outside of the teaching of the Scripture. And we say it all the time here. The Bible dictates to us what is true. Not outside sources, not outside arguments or philosophical constructs. Whatever is true whether I say it or not, whether you believe it or not. It's true because the Scripture teaches it, plain and simple. So his brothers are not yet believers. The word at the beginning of verse 3 that says brothers can include sisters. Sometimes there's language in the New Testament that's gender specific, and we should heed those carefully. In this case, it's not. So this is easily translatable as his siblings. So his brothers, and presumably sisters too, are having a conversation with Jesus as they're at their home in Galilee. And what do they say? They say, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing." Jesus got really famous when he the last time he was in Judea. He was in Jerusalem. He healed the crippled man who'd been waiting 38 years as an invalid. Do you remember this story? And then Jesus speaks to the man, and he heals him, and then he orders the man to carry his mat. And if you remember, the carrying of the mat was a sign. It was a sign that indicates Jesus' superiority over creation, that Jesus is the one who can heal so that the man no longer is carried by the mat, but is now empowered to carry the mat. And what a juxtaposition that is, right? What a complete flip-flop. So what the siblings are saying to Jesus is, go down to Judea. You have people there that are excited about you. Let them see now the works that you're doing, because Jesus has done so much more since that moment, since that event. They continue, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Now, this is an ironic statement. Do you remember a parable that Jesus taught about where light belongs? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, no one lights a lamp and places it where? Under the basket or under the bushel, right? Because the light is designed to do what? To give light to the whole room. And the basket impedes the glory and purpose for which the lamp was lit in the first place. So there's a principle here that's good and true, yes? That the design of wanting to grow and be magnified and be seen and be a spectacle means that you don't operate in secret. You don't put a bushel on a lamp. Unless you're trying not to get caught by your parents reading at night. Right? Like you guys have, maybe I'm weird, but I definitely used a flashlight to read under the covers, hoping that I wouldn't leak enough light to go out under the floor of my room and get busted. Not teaching you how-tos, okay, guys? But the reality is, there are times where we do want to operate in secret. It's often associated with evil. Let's remember that. It's often, you know, a part of our disobedience and rebellion. But there are times where we want to operate in secret. Militaries are experts at this, right? They create whole divisions of people whose job it is to go in unseen and leave unheard from. So this isn't the most ridiculous concept. The idea that what they're saying in verse 4 is reasonable in one sense. No one works in secret if, and this is a huge if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. The difficulty of the advice that Jesus' siblings are giving is that it's half true. And it's probably the most dangerous kind of advice. They're basing it on a principle that's real, but their application of it is not in line with God's desire for it. In other words, the principle is true, but this moment is designed to be an exception to that principle. In other words, this is not an absolute principle. This is a general principle that Jesus himself teaches. The if here then leads to the question we must ask, is Jesus trying to show himself to the world? And this is a more difficult answer than some want to enter into. Why was Jesus incarnate? Why did he step out of heaven and come to earth? Was it not to rescue men and women and children out of the world? Isn't there a sense that he came to reveal the Father as a revelatory device, as a revelation of God in the midst of mankind? Certainly that's true. But is Jesus after the secular constructs of fame and power and fortune? No. No, of course he's not after those things. So there's a nuance that's embedded in this text that we need to wrap our minds around. And more than that, we need to expose our hearts to. Jesus does come to rescue the world, but he does not come to be praised by the world. And that's the issue that we're going to see taken up in much of the rest of the text to follow. This question of praise and worship and what it means for people to follow him. The reality is that his siblings do not yet understand that the world can't follow Christ without first being changed. The siblings don't understand that the fame and affection that Jesus is after comes not from mankind, but from his Father, in whose pleasure he's solely obsessed with, in the right sense of that word. And verse 5 helps us understand this. John the Apostle, in commenting on this conversation, interjects this reminder: for not even his siblings believed in him. His brothers and his sisters are not believers. They have not come to faith. So they think as ones who are not believers. They prioritize as ones who are not believers. And Jesus is going to take that up. Watch verse 6. Jesus replies. Jesus speaks back to them. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. It doesn't sound harsh, but it's totally brutal. It's absolutely brutal. He's saying there's an agenda for my life, that the Father has laid out every nook, every cranny, ordered every day, moment, time, hour, everything. But you guys, by comparison, are not as significant. You're free to do whatever you want. Now, is that undermining God's doctrine of providence? No. We know from the rest of Scripture, Jesus' revelation, that God has ordered all days, that God has ordered all steps, that God has determined all the times and all the places and all of the everything. He's sovereign and he rules. But what Jesus is saying to his siblings is, look, I remain perfect in my obedience to the Father. Your rebellion, your mistakes, your sin will be met by redemption instead of perfection. But I'm called to be perfect. I must remain this way, or there's no redemption for you. These are the things that Jesus knows that they do not yet understand. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. What does he mean? Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. How is it that the world can't hate his siblings, but does hate him? Because you don't hate your own. You love your own. And his siblings, his brothers and sisters, belong to the world. And he does not. He belongs to the Father. And so they've already set their agenda against Jesus. They've already set their face against God. They inherited that rebellion from Adam. But that's why he can say, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here, because they belong to the world that hates God. And it hates Jesus. Why? He says, middle of verse 7, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus is the great instigator that shows us our own depravity, that shows us our own rebellion, that shows us how unable we are in and of ourselves to please God, and therefore it produces hate in us. Do you like it when you see your works of evil? Do you like it when somebody points out your sin and selfishness? Think of it in your marriage. Think of it in your relationship Where are my kids at? Do you love it when your parents point out all your faults? Is that the greatest highlight of your week? No, you despise it at times. You understand it, I hope. You receive it, I pray. But ultimately, all of us remember what it was like to be called on the mat for our sin. It's embarrassing. It's frustrating. It's shaming. Until we're forgiven for it, we hold on to it. We might develop elaborate ways of hiding it, ignoring it. But our embarrassment remains until. Our shame and guilt remain until we're united with Christ who forgives, who cleanses. And that's part of what's going to happen in the discourse that follows. The world cannot hate Jesus' siblings because they belong to the world. But it hates Jesus because he does not belong to the world. Instead, he shows the world what it's like. Verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After this, he remained in Galilee. Jesus is drawing a sharp division between himself and his purpose, and between his siblings and their choices. You want to go up early to the feast? Go. You're free to do that. But my steps are ordered. My time to go up has not yet come. In fact, the next time that Jesus goes on time to a feast, he's received as king. We celebrate it every year at Palm Sunday, right? That's Jesus' welcome into Jerusalem. But that's not supposed to happen. The prophecy of that moment is not for the festival of booths 6 months earlier. The prophecy of Zephaniah over that moment is for Passover. It's for the start to Passion Week. So Jesus waits and he stays behind. He does not go up with his siblings. So in a sense, Jesus' brothers lack an appointed time because they belong to the world. This is not a statement about God's providence, but rather is a contrast with Jesus' prominence and his specific purpose. The problem is verses 8 and 9 bring a superficial difficulty. The superficial reading of verse 8 is, I'm not going up to this feast ever. I'm skipping this event. Is the superficial reading of verse 8. But it's not his intended meaning. What's he intending to say? He's intending to say that I am not going up with you. I am not taking my advice and counsel from you. I have a time schedule with the Father. So we put the emphasis on not going without understanding to whom he's speaking and about the extent of this festival. This is a 7-day festival with a celebration on the 8th day. There's plenty of time for Jesus to head up there, but he's not going to head up on time and be received in Judea as king. That's supposed to happen later. So after saying this to his siblings, he remained in Galilee. Verse 9 is designed to indicate to us the reasoning and relationship with verse 8. It's not that he's never going, it's that he's not going with them, and so he remained. In verse 10, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. How? Not publicly, but privately. And that's the distinction. The siblings want him to go up publicly, to grow in fame, to grow in power, to grow potentially in financial ways. Go get rich and powerful and famous. This is the moment, Jesus. Forget all these miracles you're doing at these little weddings and all these healings that you're doing in these rural villages. Take the show to the capital city and put it on full display and reap all the rewards that come for that. But what's the display that Jesus' life has been pointing to all along? Public spectacle of his crucifixion. It's his suffering, not his exaltation. His suffering is the moment of his glorification. And what his siblings are offering and encouraging and advising is an imitated form of glory, a false form of glory. Jesus doesn't go up and make public spectacle. Instead, he doesn't live up to the if of verse 4. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. In this moment, he does not want to be known openly or publicly. This moment is about something else. He has more to teach. He has more to demonstrate. The spectacle will come in his crucifixion and in the last miracle we read in John before his crucifixion, the resurrection of Lazarus. That is a moment where he will do a miracle for the benefit of the onlookers and the glory of his Father. But now is not that time. So he doesn't go up in public, he goes up in private. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there's great muttering about him among the people. Some say he's a good man. Others say, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. These Jewish ruling authorities have the culture and the kingdom that they sort of govern and influence in fear. And there's debate, healthy debate. Who is Jesus? Is he good? Is he bad? Is he true? Is he right? Is he false? Who is he? What is he? And that's not the point of what Jesus is up at this tabernacle festival to do. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" This is another way of saying, how do you know all this stuff? You never went to our schools. You're not quoting rabbi after rabbi after rabbi. You're not quoting our historic commentaries. You're taking words from the Bible and speaking them. Sounds like expository preaching to me, but that might be a hobby horse of mine. The reality is that Jesus doesn't even need to quote the Old Testament. When he speaks, it is scripture. Why? Because he's God over all. And so he doesn't have to reference and quote and look back to history. He's the one who wrote history. He speaks the words his Father gives him. He's claimed that over and over and over and over again. So it's essential for us to begin to understand that the difficulties leveraged in this moment are about our expectations of what Jesus should be doing were he to build his kingdom the way we would. But that's not what he's interested in. He's solely interested in the building the kingdom the way the Father has dictated, commanded. So how is it that he has all this learning? He's divine. He doesn't need to study. He needs to listen to his Father and obey. And he does. Verse 16, so Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." Verse 17 is fabulous for us because it's making our jobs in evangelism much easier, if you understand what he's saying. What he's saying is you can speak and explain with all the wisdom of the divine, but it will not produce a response in the hearer unless that hearer is on the inside already. The word is understood by those who are united to Christ. So when we see the phrase to do God's will, we might at face value think good works, but we shouldn't. To do God's will in verse 17 is a faith commitment, which can only be understood from the inside. It doesn't mean that we don't speak to outsiders. We do. We're commanded. All over the scripture, we are commanded to speak to the outsiders, but it'll be of no value to them unless it is united with faith. Hebrews 4:2. The reality for us is that we're commanded to speak, to teach, to explain, but it will not be effective unless someone is already desiring and able to study God's word and experience its truth. That's when you know that the words of Christ are true. Not from the outside, but from the inside. Just as the gospel transforms us. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Verse 18, he continues, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood." If my job is to get you to praise me, then you can't trust me. Because I'm just saying whatever I can for your praise. If my job is to tickle your ears and please you, then you can't trust me. Because I'll say or do anything to bring about that purpose. But if I'm not in it for my own honor, if I'm not in it for my own glory, then I can be trusted because I'm in it for the glory of another. I've said this to several pastor friends of mine. I don't want to be a voice to this generation. I don't want to speak in such a way that all the crowds gather. I want to be an echo. I want to be an echo. I want to speak the words that have been spoken before me. I don't want to invent anything. I don't want to develop anything new. I want to speak and echo the words of the historic Reformed faith because they're true and trustworthy. Not because I elevate Calvin or anybody else over anybody else, but because I believe it's the best articulation of what Scripture teaches, what God has revealed. Not interested in establishing some new anything. I just want to be an echo of what is true. And I think there's a sense in which that's what Jesus is saying here. That anyone who seeks his own authority is seeking his own glory. That word is doxa or praise. That's why we sing the doxology at the end of our services sometimes. And its opening word is praise. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. What Jesus is saying is, I don't need to quote the rabbis. I don't need to quote the history. I don't need to quote man. Because all one is doing when they're doing that is having to draw glory based on their own learnedness, based on all these other things. I just want to speak what is true. And in that moment, I'm trustworthy. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he goes on in 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." How do we know that none of them keep the law? Jesus gives us the number one, evidence tab A, right? "Your Honor, I know that nobody's keeping the law." Why? Because they're trying to kill me, right? Isn't there a sense in which attempted murder is against the law? Their hearts betray a bitterness and anger and rebellion against God. Whose glory are they after? Their own. Whose glory is Jesus after? The Father's. He knows that they have broken the law because they're attempting to kill him. And he has a longer list than that, but he doesn't need it. "Moses gave you the law, yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Verse 20 is hilarious. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Because they haven't agreed openly that they're trying to kill him. Right? Nobody has confessed in public, yes, let's kill Jesus. That comes later. But right now, they're all looking around like, that guy's crazy. That guy's nuts. What a paranoid lunatic that guy is. How did he know that? Right? They're not going to admit openly they're trying to kill him, but in their hearts, bam, are they convicted. They are lawbreakers because they're in rebellion against Jesus Christ. The Messiah that God has sent to save them is the one whose death they bloodthirstily long for. You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? We already saw in 7:1 that they're seeking to kill him. We saw back in 5:18 they're seeking to kill him. They're going to end up killing him. Jesus replies, I did one work, and you marveled at it. They only saw one miracle, and they want his head on a platter because he broke their rules. He snubbed his power in their face. He's a threat to their authority. I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, right? Abraham received it in Genesis 17. Moses doesn't come on the scene till Exodus. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. What Jesus is doing here is brilliant. Never, ever get in a word battle with Jesus. Can I just recommend that to you? Because you're always going to look foolish, and they're about to. What Jesus is saying is, you're mad at me because I broke your rules about Sabbath. I healed a man's whole body on the Sabbath, and you think that's wrong. But you circumcise 8-day-old babies on the Sabbath because the law commands you to. So whether the baby was born on a Saturday or not, the 8th day, he must be circumcised. And that sometimes falls on a Sabbath. And yet they're willing to place the child in covenant fidelity based on God's commands on the Sabbath. So they're mad at Jesus for the healing of a cripple by the poolside and commanding him to carry his mat, instead of let the man be carried by the mat. They think Jesus broke the law of Moses. The problem is that they're forgetting God's design of the hierarchy of precedence. Hierarchy of precedence. They circumcise on the Sabbath precisely to keep the law of God. How much more is Jesus' righteous and merciful healing, not just of the place where the sign of circumcision is applied, but of his whole body, is in line with this hierarchy of precedence? Is not the restoration of the whole man a greater priority than applying the sign of the covenant? Certainly it must be. Why? Because Jesus fulfills perfectly both the law of Moses and the practice of circumcision. How do we know that? Because the sign of the covenant gets changed in the New Testament. We no longer need a bloody sign of the covenant in circumcision. So it passes away completely, fulfilled in Christ. And instead, he replaces the sign of circumcision with the covenant sign of baptism. Keeps the trajectory, changes the sign. Jesus fulfills both the law of Moses perfectly, what we should rightly call the law of God perfectly, and certainly contained as a subset within that, the practice of circumcision. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the forefathers, but they were crediting Moses. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If you're willing to circumcise a man on the Sabbath, how much more to restore his whole self, right? Check 23. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Why would that infuriate you? Why would that produce bloodlust in you? Why do you want my head on a platter? Verse 24, do not judge by appearances or superficially, but judge with right judgment. And the great truth for us as we reflect back on this command is that it's the judge who's commanding us to judge rightly. For at the end of days, Jesus will return and he will judge all of us, his siblings included, as we stand before the Father in the throne room of glory. We've heard it said popularly in our culture that it is not right for us to judge. That's untrue. It is unright, or it is wrong for us to judge wrongly. It is wrong for us to judge superficially. It is wrong for us to judge worldly. Instead, we are commanded to submit to the judgments of God as dictated and clearly given in the Bible. And that's why, in order for us to judge with right judgment, we must first be inside the covenant, in definite relationship with Jesus Christ, united to Christ by faith. And we need to receive his judgments as our judgments. And that union we have with Christ encourages us to know what is right, to know what is true, to know what is noble, and to think on these things. Didn't the apostle teach us that? So here's the point. The point is, we must be careful who we take advice from. We must be careful whose counsel we welcome and revel in. Because the world does not understand who we are. It does not understand the methods of our kingdom. And it certainly is in direct opposition to the edicts and decrees of our king. So how on earth are we supposed to take their word for it when we are called to take his word for it? Amen? My encouragement to you this week is to consider the command of verse 24, and to write out a response to it. What does it mean in your life to judge with right judgment? Call it a homework assignment if you want. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are the judge filled with not only justice, but also mercy for your people, that you have sacrificed yourself on the cross that we might be received as sons and daughters to the King of glory. Lord, I cannot imagine what it would have been like to grow up with siblings who don't trust you and don't believe in you. And yet, Father, I'm so grateful that you call me a sibling now, that I am your brother, that by the power and work of the Holy Spirit in the regeneration and reclamation of my life, that you have brought me to yourself. And that I am not just a brother of yours, that we are not just brothers and sisters in Christ, but that because of that relationship, we are also sons and daughters to the King of glory. Father, I pray that we would take great courage in calling you Father this week, that we would take great courage in hearing the words of our Father, in receiving the truths that you have for us. And God, I pray that you would give us great courage to trust your scripture, that you would give us great passion and zeal to seek out its truest and deepest and most profound meanings. And we can only do that in the power of your Holy Spirit. So send your Spirit to whisper and speak to us profoundly and clearly, that we might become greater and greater in accuracy and in power with the judgments that we judge. Father, we pray that you would make us a people who know what is true and proclaim your praise to the nations. We ask this and more in the name of our Lord and Savior and brother, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.